and amen. If you will get your Bibles out and turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. If you did not bring your Bible this morning, let me encourage you to look underneath one of the seats around you, and there should be a Bible. And you can turn to page 847. And on page 847, you will find Mark chapter 11. Now, we have been walking through Mark for just over a year, and we are now at Mark chapter 11, which is a transitional point in the book of Mark. And so I want to take just a few seconds here and review a little bit to catch us up to speed and to get us in right context as we move into chapter 11. We know that Mark is writing to a Gentile, probably primarily a Roman audience, and his purpose is to show them and declare to them and prove to them that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the one sent from God with the good news of salvation. And so throughout we have been asking, as Mark has been asking, who do you say Jesus is? That's what he wants them to answer for themselves. He wants them to realize and recognize that Jesus is the Christ, and he wants them to see that. And so in chapters 1 through 7, Mark demonstrates that Jesus is the Christ through his teachings and through his miracles. Most of Jesus' teachings and miracles are found in those first seven chapters. Then when we got to chapter 8, we said that this is a transitional section, and really 8, 9, and 10, right there in the middle, is transitional as Mark redefines the role of the Christ, the role of the Messiah. And so he has been telling them that Jesus is the Christ, and now what he's saying is, I want you to know how Jesus is going to fulfill this role as the Messiah. It is not him, his intent never was to come as a king to take over an earthly kingdom, but he is coming as the suffering servant. And so through 8, 9, and 10, we saw Jesus begin to predict his death. He kept telling his disciples, I am going to Jerusalem. They're going to arrest me. They're going to flog me. They will kill me, and then I will raise from the grave. And of course, none of his followers really understood what he was talking about, even though he was telling this to them. Now we get to chapter 11. Chapter 11 through 16 encompasses the last week of Jesus' life. Think about this. Mark has taken a third of his gospel to give us the last days of Jesus. So he has been driving us to this point. He has been moving us to this point. Here is Jesus. He's doing his miracles, his teachings. He is moving us from one to the next. He talks about how Jesus is going to fulfill this role as Messiah. Then we get to chapter 11, and he puts on the brakes. And now 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16 are the last week of Christ. He is going to demonstrate the true role of Messiah is carried out by this God-man, Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. This is what the Messiah was sent to do. And here is now Jesus and him walking through the fulfillment of bringing the kingdom of God through his suffering, through his death, and through his resurrection. So let's begin as we read in Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the field. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming king of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now Jesus has been headed to Jerusalem, and here he's about to enter Bethany, which is just about 1 mile east of the city of Jerusalem. Bethany is where, if you'll remember, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. And Jesus tells two of his disciples that they need to go into this town and they need to get a donkey and they need to bring it to him so that he can ride it into Jerusalem. And so that's what happens. And Jesus begins to ride in to Jerusalem to the shouts of the people as they shout back and forth as Jesus enters into the city. Now, Mark spends a lot of time, as you notice, describing the details of what took place here. So we can't just gloss over these events. You know this as the triumphal entry. This is found in all four of the Gospels. And so there's something taking place in these verses that we need to pay attention to. It's more than just the Gospel writers giving us historical context and this event that happened. This is something important going on. And it's important to Jesus' ministry and to Mark's purpose for writing his gospel. So what is it about the triumphal entry that we need to pay attention to? Well, from the beginning of Mark's gospel, we've seen Jesus heal the blind. We've seen him heal the sick. We've seen him cast out demons. And if you'll remember, on many of these occasions, as Jesus would perform these miracles, he would tell those that he healed, don't tell anybody. Remain quiet. Don't go and tell anybody what has happened to you. Some call this the messianic secret. And so we have to ask the question, because it's prevalent in Mark, why does Jesus keep telling people not to tell anybody? Well, there's a reason for that. Jesus was not interested in the superficial following that accompanied those who were famous, people who follow because of hype or because they want to be associated with someone who had power. So that's one of the reasons, because he knew that if those people would go and begin to shout what had happened to them, then people would crowd around as they did already and want something from him, and they would begin to follow him because he's a miracle worker. But there's a more important reason that Jesus didn't want them to say anything. It was because he didn't want them to upset the religious leaders, who would certainly come and take action as the crowds begin to grow bigger and bigger and follow Jesus. Now, listen, it's not that Jesus was worried specifically about upsetting the religious leaders. We're going to find out he doesn't care about that. But the deal is this: he knows that if he upsets them, they're going to come and they're going to take him, they're going to arrest him, and they're going to try to get rid of him. And Jesus, by saying, don't tell anyone, is saying, listen, it's not my time yet. It's not my time to go to the cross. God has a plan and God has a purpose, and I'm in control of all these things that are going on, and so you just be quiet, and when it's my time, then God will ordain it, and it will happen at the time that I want it to happen. And so as we get to the end of chapter 10, we see this shift taking place. Because you remember two, three weeks ago, we were talking about blind Bartimaeus. And so here's blind Bartimaeus. There's a large crowd of people that are following. He is crying out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus calls him over. He heals blind Bartimaeus. And not only does he not tell Bartimaeus not to say anything, he allows him to follow him. And so we begin to see this shift from Jesus saying, okay, don't say anything, to allowing people to follow him and allowing the crowds to see him perform the miracles. He calls him. He doesn't go over and take him aside. He heals him out in the open. And here in chapter 11, now we have Jesus coming into Jerusalem to the shouts of the people. There's something going on here. And that is the fact that Jesus is ready to die. Jesus is going to Jerusalem and he's ready to die. He has a purpose. He was sent with a purpose that was his purpose, and he is coming to be what he was and what he's been proclaiming to be, declaring that he is the Messiah, the King of the Jews, who came to suffer on the cross and die for the sins of man and be raised from the grave. It's his time. And so here we are in Jerusalem, and here we are, Jesus is going in, and he's not doing it in secret. He's not trying to hide. He's not trying to be quiet anymore, but he's allowing the people to shout his entrance and declare his entrance, because he is saying boldly that he is the Christ, the Messiah, who will usher in the kingdom of God. There is no question anymore. It's not a secret anymore. He is being very bold. And no better way to declare this than with the declaration of kingship, which is exactly what we find in the triumphal entry. We find all throughout here Jesus demonstrating and declaring that he is the king. And we see this in a number of different ways. First, we see that Jesus rides in on a colt. Matthew tells us in no uncertain terms that this is a direct fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Now, Zechariah 9:9 is talking about the coming of the King of Zion. And so it is a prophecy about Jesus coming. And it says this. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus is saying to the people, I am fulfilling this prophecy and so many others by the very fact that he's riding into Jerusalem on this donkey. Now, the fact that it was a colt that had not been ridden on is also important. In the Old Testament, animals that had not been previously used were seen to be appropriate for sacred use. For example, remember when the Philistines had the Ark of the Covenant and God begins to curse them, and so they're going to send it back to Jerusalem? So what do? They take two milk cows that had never been yoked. In other words, they had never been used for service. They yoke them, they put them on a cart, or put the ark on a cart, and they send it back to Jerusalem. You see that throughout the Bible. And so not only is Jesus just this king, but he's also saying, I am the holy king, the righteous king. He is the one that is coming as the righteous one to deliver men from their sins. And then the people begin to lay down their garments, and they set palm branches and in front of Jesus as he rides along. And this was a recognition of royal dignity. Now remember, in those days, they didn't have paved roads, and so it was rocky and had a lot of holes and all of this stuff. And so the people would lay out their garments and lay out these palm branches as a way to smooth the road. Now, they didn't think that it actually smoothed the road out, but it was just a declaration, all right, that a recognition that this person was important, and we're going to make a path, we're going to smooth a path, and it's usually in the Bible reserved for those who are royalty. And so by the very fact that they are laying out their garments, we see that again, Jesus here is king. And finally, we see the shouts of the people. The text says there were those in front, and there were those that were following Jesus. And because what they were shouting is written in what's called a chiasm, that's just a literary technique, what we think is that the people in the front were shouting one thing and the people in the back would answer. And so as those that went before, they would shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And when they were done, the people in the back would respond to them and they would say, "Blessed is the coming King of David. Kingdom of David, Hosanna in the highest." And they would just go back and forth, echoing one another and shouting as Jesus rode in to Jerusalem. And all of this is intended to unequivocally declare to all that Jesus is the King of Kings who had come to bring God's kingdom to man. That is the point of the entry, triumphal entry, is Jesus declaring without a doubt, I am King of Kings. So what does this mean for us? Well, first, as King, Jesus is in control of all things. As King, Jesus is in control of all things. I find it interesting that Mark spends 7 verses getting from Jesus sending his disciples to go get that donkey before they finally have Jesus on the donkey riding in to Jerusalem. But why so much detail about the sending of the disciples? The instructions on what to do if someone asks about why they're doing that. And then Mark going through the process of showing that someone did ask about it and that they did tell them the words of Jesus. And then finally they get back to Jesus with the donkey so that he can ride into the city. Why not just Jesus needed a donkey and he sent his disciples and they came back with a donkey for Jesus to ride it on? Now some of y'all are amazed that I just took 7 verses and put it in one sentence. You didn't think I could ever do that, did you? But nonetheless, something else is going on here. The point is that Mark is telling us something in the midst of this. And that is that Jesus as King has all authority and is therefore in control of all things. Look, Jesus knew where the donkey was. He knew it was a colt that had never been ridden on, which was necessary if he was going to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 9. This is the only time we see Jesus riding on an animal. Think about it. For all of his ministry, Jesus has been walking or he's been in a boat. Except when he gets to Jerusalem, all of a sudden he's going to ride in on a donkey. Why? Because he's in control. He knows exactly what's going on. He knows he needs to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 9. And so he gets the donkey and he rides in. He knew the colt would be tied up. He knew the people would ask the disciples why they were taking the colt. Did you notice what Jesus told them to say in verse 3? If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it. You know, this is the only time in Mark's gospel that Jesus refers to himself as Lord. It was the Lord over all that had need of this colt. When the people shout, they shout to him who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, the one who comes in the power and the authority of God. Mark is establishing Jesus as the King who has authority over all things, and therefore he is in control of all things. He is in total control of the situation. Listen, to Mark's Gentile audience, and especially if they are Romans primarily, what is about to follow in Jesus' week does not look like Jesus is in control. It does not look like Jesus has authority over all things. It looks as though Jesus is totally out of control, that what he came to do is not being accomplished. Because for the Roman in his mind, he's thinking that someone who is killed on a cross is weak. And so Mark, right here at the beginning, as Jesus goes into Jerusalem, he is saying, no, Jesus is in full and total control of all things because he has, as King, authority over all things. Yes, the Jews are going to come and arrest him. Yes, the Romans are going to crucify him. But they are only going to do it because the King of Kings, who has authority over all things and therefore is in control of all things, is allowing it to happen because it's going to fulfill the purpose for which he came. He's in control. Jesus has been demonstrating his authority all throughout his ministry. He's made the blind to see, the lame to walk. He spoke to the storm and crashing waves, and they obeyed. He's cast out demons and commanded them to flee. So what is it to him to come in and command that an unridden colt be brought to him and it happen? It's nothing. It's nothing. Because he has authority over all things. He is King over all, and whatever the king desires, the king gets. See, one of the reasons we have no peace in life is because we don't like it when we don't have control. Think about it. We get most upset when we are dwelling on things that we don't know about. Right? What is about to happen? What is to come? Because of these circumstances. We don't have any control over that. And we get worried and we get fearful. Or we get in a situation and things don't go the way that we have planned them to go. We have it all laid out in the way that it's supposed to unfold and all our expectations, and it doesn't go that way. And we get anxious. Why? Because we don't have control. We can't do anything about it. However, God did not create us to be in full and total control of the events of our life. When we try to take control, when we try to begin to manipulate the situation, what we are demonstrating is a heart that is dissatisfied with God's sovereign plan for our lives. I don't like the fact that I'm in this situation. I don't like the fact that God has brought me here, and so I need to grab control and I need to do something about it. But the gospel is good news because it promises peace to all who will submit to the authority of the king. See, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem by our Lord is a resounding declaration that the citizens of the kingdom over which he reigns can trust that he will always be in control. He is in control of what comes into your life. He's in control of the things that go out of your life. He's in control when you think your life is out of control. See, because Jesus has authority over your cancer, he is in control of all of your life as you walk through that cancer. Because Jesus has authority over Kim Jong-un and Donald J. Trump, he has control over that whole situation, and you don't need to worry and you don't need to fret. Because Jesus has authority over the rain, he even has control over your water bill. Down to the very details of your life, our King, who has authority over all things, is in control. You just have to submit to his authority and trust him. He is King. Are you going to submit? But there's a second truth here, and that is, as King, not only does Jesus have authority, which means he's in control, as King, Jesus is deserving of our worship. As Jesus begins to ride into the city, we've already talked about this, the people begin to shout back and forth. Now, there's some debate as to what the crowd actually meant as they shouted. These words that they are proclaiming are a quote from Psalm 118, 25 through 26. It says this, "Save us, we pray, O Lord." That is the word Hosanna. Hosanna, literally translated, means save us. It's a prayer. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Now, Psalm 118 was the last of a group of psalms that were sung during Passover as a celebration of the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt. Hosanna, again, literally translated, is save us now. It was not only a song of celebration for what God had done in Egypt, it had now become a prayer of deliverance because they were still in captivity. And so it was, thank you for what you have done in Egypt. We want you to do it again. Save us now. The expectation was that this deliverer, this Messiah would come, that he would take the throne of David. He would establish the earthly kingdom forever. However, it was also used sometimes just for the people who came in from this long pilgrimage to Jerusalem just to celebrate the Passover. So what they are saying to Jesus is not unique to Jesus. They would say this as encouragement and as greeting to those who had traveled to come to Jerusalem to be a part of the Passover. So, are the people declaring Jesus to be the Messiah? Or here, are they just welcoming him into Jerusalem as they would any other traveler, any other pilgrim who would come? Well, I think it's the former. I think that they do think that he is the Messiah. However, it really doesn't matter. See, the problem with the question is that we're focusing on the wrong group. We don't need to be focusing on the people. We need to be focusing on Jesus. Mark is not concerned with what the people mean by what they say. He is concerned with how what they are shouting applies to Jesus. See, they are giving Jesus, whether they mean it or not, definition. They are proclaiming who he is. Whether they understand fully or whether they don't understand it, when they shout, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That applies to Jesus. Maybe they did only see Jesus as just another person coming for the Passover. And maybe some of them did see him as the Messiah. But even if they did, they still didn't see him in his full role as a suffering servant. They only saw him as one who was going to come and take over and overthrow the Romans. But the point is that Mark wants us to know that whether the people understood it or not, Jesus was the king who had been promised by God, who would sit on David's throne and usher in God's kingdom. And therefore, because of who he is worthy of this praise. He is worthy of the worship. Psalm 118 ends just two verses later with this. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. The triumphal entry was a definitive declaration of Jesus' kingship. Mark and the other gospel writers are saying that regardless of what is to come, Jesus is the rightful king who will sit on God's eternal throne. Eternal throne, not a temporary throne, an eternal throne. Therefore, he is worthy of these words as worship, whether they meant it or not. The question isn't what do the people here mean. The question is, what's in your heart? How do you see Jesus? Who is he to you? We look at Jesus in much the same way today as they did back then. Like those who view Jesus as just another pilgrim, some see Jesus as just another religious person. He's like Muhammad or Joseph Smith. He just started another religion. And just as some saw Jesus as the Messiah, but they defined it in the way that they wanted, some see Jesus as the Son of God, but they define him in their own terms. They want Jesus to be their Savior, but not their Lord. They want to accept Jesus' offer of salvation, but they don't want his authority in their life. They want the grace that Jesus gives, but they do not want the sacrifice that it requires. But the triumphal entry declares that Jesus is not just some other religious figure. Muhammad came with an army to wipe out all who rejected him. Jesus came on a lowly donkey to die for those who had rejected God. Joseph Smith claims he received a new revelation from God. Jesus is God himself in human flesh who came to bring the good news of the kingdom of God. So you don't get to define him on your own terms. You don't get to look at the king and tell him how it's going to be. He is the glorious King of Kings, and he is worthy of your worship, whether you think he deserves it or not, and whether you agree to his terms or not. He is who he is. The question is, does he receive your worship? Is Jesus your highest treasure? Does Jesus get your first and your best love? Is your life an act of worship as you live that declares the greatness of the King that you serve? Listen, if not, my prayer for you this morning is that you will get a fresh glimpse of the glorious King of Kings, Jesus Christ, and you will begin to worship him with all that you are. Which leads us to the last point, and that is number three. As king, only Jesus provides entrance into the kingdom of God. As king, only Jesus provides entrance into the kingdom of God. Now get the picture. Jesus is riding on this colt. He's headed to Jerusalem. The people begin to lay down their garments, and they begin to lay down all the palm branches. And all of a sudden, someone begins to shout, "Hosanna!" And the crowd joins in, and there's this echoing back and forth as they shout back to one another. And then we get to verse 11, and all the people are gone, and Jesus is in the temple, and he goes home. It's a bit anticlimactic, right? I mean, if you go to the movies, and you get to this point in the movie, and the credits start to roll after Jesus stands in the temple, and he just kind of like, okay, so what now? It's Passover. The celebration of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. And the people want a Messiah who is going to come and deliver them from Rome. But here comes Jesus, and he comes into Jerusalem, and he doesn't go to the palace, but he goes to the temple. It's important that Jesus goes to the temple. See, Jesus was the rightful king of Israel. He did come to sit on David's throne. However, he's not going to do so by force. He would not have an army. He would not have horses at his side. Jesus would take his rightful place on the throne by laying down his life. This was because he was not bringing about an earthly kingdom. He was bringing a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom that would overthrow the kingdom of Satan, conquer sin, and deliver man from death. This is why Jesus goes to the temple and not the palace. Listen, this is not anticlimactic. It's glorious. If Jesus goes to the palace and overthrows Rome, then all we can look forward to is this temporary existence in a kingdom that is led by a powerful, benevolent leader. That's our hope. However, because Jesus goes to the temple, we can look forward to a right relationship with God because he died so that we could be forgiven of our sins. Jesus is saying right here, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He is the only way to enter the spiritual kingdom he came to establish. And this sets the stage for next week as Jesus overthrows the money changers in the temple and as he curses the fig tree. This, him being in the temple, is so important. Because he's saying, I did not come to establish an earthly kingdom. I came to give access to God's kingdom. And that happens through the temple, not at the palace. Because Jesus becomes the temple. Jesus becomes the sacrificial lamb. Jesus becomes the high priest when he dies on the cross. Jesus went to the cross. God raised him from the grave, and he now sits at the right hand of God, reigning over all things. With a triumphal entry declared Jesus to be king, the exaltation of Christ by the Father after his resurrection proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is king. Hebrews 10, verse 12 says this, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. He is at the right hand of the Father, and he is deserving of our worship. Listen, there are only two camps this morning. You are either in the camp that is in rebellion against God and are therefore his enemy, or you have submitted to God and you are therefore a citizen of his kingdom. There is no middle ground. There is no Switzerland. There is no neutrality. You are either for or you are against. You are either an enemy of the state or you are a citizen of the kingdom. If you're a citizen of the kingdom, then your shouts this morning should be shouts of praise to the King of Kings as you celebrate your deliverance from sin through the work of Christ on the cross. But listen, if you are an enemy, then your only hope of peace with God is to cry out, Hosanna. God, save me. Because apart from Christ, you will die in your sins, and therefore you will suffer the just punishment for those sins, which is eternal separation from God, no access to his kingdom. See, Jesus is king whether you acknowledge it or not. He reigns over all things whether you like it or not. But know this, he is a benevolent king. And this morning, if you will put your faith and trust in him, if you will ask him, if you will cry out to him, he will save you. Because he loves you. And he wants to lavish you with his grace and His mercy, so that you might do what you were created to do, have a relationship with God. I want to give you the opportunity to do that this morning. And so in just a moment, we're going to have a time of invitation. An invitation is just inviting you to respond to the truths that God has laid out before us. And so if you're here this morning and you have never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we want to give you the opportunity to do that. I'll be standing down front. And when the music begins to play, that will be your cue just to slip out from where you are. You come. We have counselors that will be waiting on you. They will explain to you step by step how you can make Jesus your Lord and your Savior. Maybe this morning, God has laid on your heart that Faith Family is the place that you want to join. If that's what you want to do, then you slip out. Our counselors will take you step by step through the process of what it means to be a member here. Or maybe this morning, God has just tugged on your heart. Maybe it's the fact that you've grabbed control of something again in your life. Maybe you're not trusting Him. Maybe something else has taken the throne, the position on the throne of your heart. You just want someone to pray with you. You want to get some help. Listen, Jesus is offering you forgiveness. He's offering you the opportunity to repent, just like when you did when you were saved. He's saying, I still love you. I still want to offer you grace and forgiveness. You come this morning. Someone would love to pray with you, to walk with you. Whatever it is this morning, whatever God is laying on your heart, whether it's right there in your seat or whether you come forward, you do business with God. Will you stand with me this morning with your head bowed and eyes closed? With head bowed and eyes closed, I'm going to pray. When I say amen, that's going to be your cue to slip out. Pastor Casey and the band's going to begin to play, and you come. I'll be standing down front waiting on you. Father, we thank you that you did not send us just a man. That you sent the God-man, the only one who could do anything about our sins. And when we think about who Jesus is and what He did in taking on human flesh and walking this earth and dying for our sins, Lord, it could be easy for us to lose sight of who He really is. But His death didn't make Him weak. His death and His resurrection and His exaltation showed Him to be glorious, the glorious King of Kings. And so my prayer this morning is, if there is anyone here who has not acknowledged Him as King, submitted to His authority, cried out to Him to be their Lord and Savior, that this morning they would come and that they would make that decision. And so, Father, have your way in this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.